Let's pray together. Father, we come together now and gather around your word and seek to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit and guard my mouth and guard our hearts and give us clear minds to attend to what you would say to us. And Father, I pray for the members of this body that you would make our minds clean and make our consciences clear as we trust what your word says. Father, I pray that you would assure us again of your great power. And Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you with our children and with our loved ones. And Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities to speak the gospel to them and make us faithful to tell them of your mercy and of the way that you have made in Christ for people to be reconciled to you. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would accompany our declaration of what you have done, and we pray that you would give life. Lord, we ask that this word that you have given to us in Revelation today would liberate us to do daring things for the gospel, to resist temptation by the power of your Spirit, and to think high thoughts of you. Thoughts that are worthy of the God of the universe. Lord, I pray that where there might be interpretive difficulties, you would allow us to see the main point that John is making that you revealed to him through the angel. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by this word. Make us united around the truth. And Father, we ask that you would use Kenwood Baptist Church to shake the nations for your glory. We pray that missionaries would go out from this place to the ends of the earth. We pray that pastors would be raised up from this place. And we pray that your people would be shepherded well by those who are here now. And Lord, we ask that you would make us faithful to love everyone who is here. Make us mindful of the others around us. Free us from selfishness and from self-centeredness by what your word says to us here this morning. Lord, we ask that you would do all these things and much else that I can't think to mention. And we ask that you would do it through your word, by your Spirit, in the name of Christ, for your glory. Amen. In Greek mythology, there's this story of Achilles. Maybe you've heard this story. Achilles' mother, who was a nymph, she was a goddess herself, her name was Thetis. And what she did was she took Achilles and she wanted to make him immortal by dipping him into the water of the river Styx. And his only vulnerability after this was the place where her thumb and forefinger had held him, which was right above his heel. She held him upside down and dropped him into the water. And this is why your place right there on your leg is called your Achilles heel. And it's why often a point of weakness is known as an Achilles heel. In the myth, the only place where Achilles was vulnerable was where his mother had held him as she dropped him into the water. Every place the water touched him, he was invulnerable. I mention this myth because it gets at something that we can all identify with. Everybody in this room would love to be invulnerable, protected from emotional pain, protected from physical danger, and anyone in this room who has children would love to be able to do and can understand what Thetis was trying to do when she dipped Achilles into that river. I would love to protect my children from any pain, from any danger, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual. I would love to be able to guarantee their invulnerability. And do you know what happened in the myth? In the story, Paris, this enemy of Achilles, he shot an arrow that struck Achilles right where his mother's hands had held him, and he died. So that myth says no one is invulnerable. That's what that myth says. But what I have to say to you today is that Christians, those who believe in Jesus, they are invulnerable. Christians have an invulnerability that goes beyond what Achilles had and what Achilles' mother tried to provide for him. And we need to know this. We need to understand the power of God and what it means for our lives. We need to understand that we are free to live, to experience this world, free to love other people, even though it makes us vulnerable to the pain that results when we get involved in the lives of others. We need to know that we're free to die for the gospel, because the power of God is greater even than death itself. The power of God is greater than all the power of hell, and we need to know this and live on it. So we need our earnestness to proclaim the gospel, our willingness to suffer persecution, and our ability to resist temptation to be fired by this power of God that's declared for us in Revelation chapter 7. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. The main point that this text is going to make for us is that God is able to seal His servants and protect them from all danger. God is able to seal His servants and protect them from all danger, and He wins their praise when He does this. God seals His servants, and He wins their praise. Revelation chapter 7 falls into those two parts. The first eight verses, Revelation 7, 1 through 8, we'll see the sealing of the saints. I'm already telling you who I think these people are. I think these are Christians. We'll get into this as we go forward. Bear with me. We'll see God seal His servants in the first eight verses. And then in verses 9 through 17, in response to this protection that God provides by sealing His people, God's people praise Him. Now, to set up this context, let's remember where we are in the book of Revelation. The first eight verses of Revelation chapter 1 introduce the book, and they tell us that this book is a prophecy, and it's a letter, and it's an apocalypse. It's a revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the first eight verses tell us what the verse is, or what the book is, and then the second half of Revelation chapter 1, there is this magnificent appearance of the risen Christ in glory. And then He speaks these seven authoritative proclamations to seven churches that John writes down and sends to these churches that receive the letter of this book of Revelation. Then in chapter 4, John is invited up into the heavenly throne room. And in chapter 4, he sees God the Father worshiped on the throne. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb who stands as though slain, Jesus, enters into the picture, and all heaven joins to the worship of the Father, the worship of the Son. And in that scene, Jesus had taken a scroll from the Father's right hand, and in chapter 6, He began to open the seals on that scroll. We saw, the last time we were in Revelation, 2 weeks ago, Revelation 6, the opening of the first six seals on the scroll. And before the seventh seal is opened, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we have this scene in Revelation 7 where the saints of God are sealed. We'll see later in Revelation, over in chapter 9, verse 4, we read that the only people who are going to be harmed by these judgments that God brings on the earth are those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this sealing in chapter 7 is going to protect the servants of God from the judgments of God that are going to fall in Revelation 9. And then later in Revelation still, in Revelation 14, we will see this crew of 144,000, this army of saints who are sealed, they will stand with Jesus on Mount Zion, ready to come and conquer with Him. And then they come with Him in Revelation 19. And this sealing also has a satanic imitation in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. You know the mark of the beast? the mark of the beast is Satan's attempt to counterfeit what God does here in Revelation chapter 7. Satan can only imitate what God does, and that's what he does with this mark of the beast. So as we look at Revelation chapter 7, let's begin with chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, where we see the sealing of the saints. What we saw in Revelation 6 was the judgment of God that is visited on the wicked. And I would suggest to you that Revelation chapter 6 is the fulfillment of what Jesus talked about in passages like Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And I think that Revelation 6, 1 through 17, deals with all of history from Jesus down to the very end. And now what I think we're getting in Revelation chapter 7 is John is giving us another angle on that same history. So when we see in Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I don't think that means chronologically after this. I think it means in the sequence of John's vision. So John has one vision in chapter 6 that he relates. And now after that vision, I think that's what this after this refers to. Here's another vision that's going to give us another angle, another perspective on what we just saw in chapter 6. So chapter 6 was the judgment of God on the wicked. Chapter 7 is going to be the way that God protects his own people, the way that the people of God are protected from judgment. So in verse 1 we read, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." This reference to the four corners of the earth there in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, and the four angels, these are universal references. It's as though the earth is conceived of a huge square and there's an angel at each corner. So what this is saying is that these words have worldwide implications. These angels have authority over the whole world and over the whole world, the four points of the compass, so to speak. They're holding back the wind and they're protecting the earth and the sea and the trees. And then in verse 2, we read, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" This event is very similar to the passage that David read in Ezekiel chapter 9. There, the angel goes through and he seals those who mourn over the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem and protects those who are sealed from the judgment of God that's going to fall. And now here again, at the end, or in this perspective on really the history of the church, the whole, I think, time between Jesus' ascension and his return, God is sending out these angels who are sealing God's saints. Now, after these events in chapter 7, look over at Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. When the first angel blows his trumpet, these cosmic forces of destruction are thrown upon the earth. Well, that's what is being protected back in Revelation chapter 7. And then when the second angel blows his trumpet in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, the sea is harmed. So the damage that comes in Revelation 8 from the judgment of God is being held back in Revelation chapter 7 until God's people can be sealed. Now, there's a very important point for us here, and it's this. Everyone that God intends to save is going to be saved before the judgment of God falls. That's one of the reasons that I had Mike read Revelation chapter 11. That passage talks about the full number of the Gentiles coming in. Everybody that God intends to save is going to be saved before the judgment comes. This is liberating. You know why this is liberating? Because it says to us, just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel and God will save. You don't have to dress it up. You don't have to try to make it more attractive than it is. You don't have to take away the elements that may seem to be offensive, like there's this wrathful God who's angry with humanity, or there's this bloody cross where God visited his wrath on Jesus. No, you don't dress this up. You don't clean it up. You don't try to make it better than what God has already done. You just proclaim it, and God will save everybody that he intends to save. We don't respond to this. Well, we don't need to preach the gospel. We don't say that. That's folly. God is going to use us to save everybody that he means to save. So let me exhort you, Kenwood Baptist Church, members of Kenwood Baptist Church, keep preaching the gospel. I know you are. I know you're telling your friends and neighbors and family members to repent and believe in Jesus, to flee the wrath to come. Excel still more. We also see here in verse 2, you see this statement about the angels, the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. That's another one of these divine passives. That's a roundabout saying, a roundabout way of saying God gave these four angels this power. And also God sends this angel with the seal to tell these angels to hold back the destruction, the judgment that's coming. God is absolutely sovereign, even over the harmful forces in the world. Now, there are important things for us to recognize about God's sovereignty over when the earth and the sea and the trees are harmed. This tells us, this divine passive tells us that God is ultimately in control, but what it also does is it slightly distances God from the devastating effects of these judgments. So there's a tension here between the affirmation that God is in control of this and then the differentiation between the way that God seals and saves and the way that God visits in judgment to destroy. God is directly involved in the one, and it's like he's indirectly involved in the other, and that is communicated, I think, by this divine passive. But this teaches us that horrible things that happen in this world don't surprise God. God knows what's coming. Satan has not tricked God and done an end around God and gotten out of control. The world is not spinning out of God's control in some uncontrolled fashion. God is in absolute control of everything that takes place. God's purposes will be accomplished. Even if humans and demons act wickedly, God's purposes will be accomplished. We also see in this passage, from this statement, that they're not to harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. We see that God actively protects his people. God keeps his own. Not one of God's people will be lost. Now, this sealing, I don't think this necessarily means that God's people aren't going to have any pain at all. But from what we saw in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, I think it does mean that God's people are not going to have the pain of judgment. God's people are sealed not from cancer and not from death and not even from poverty or some other form of physical suffering or even ultimately martyrdom. We see in Revelation again and again these references to martyrs. God doesn't seal his people from that. God seals his people from his judgment. God protects his people from his wrath. And so this sealing in view, ultimately, what it ensures is the preservation of the saints. God seals those who believe in the sense that God keeps convincing us that he's trustworthy. God keeps giving us compelling evidence to believe what the Bible says, to trust in Jesus, and to rest in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. God makes sure that we will always have compelling evidence to believe what we have revealed to us in the Bible. So this is a great comfort for us, isn't it? We can be confident that no matter how bad it gets, we will not suffer the slightest bit more than what God intends for us. We know, we can trust that God will not allow the suffering to go farther than what we can bear, and we can be confident that if God is in control, this suffering is not meaningless. So I know that there are people in this room going through terrible things. I know that your life is maybe not turning out the way that you had hoped it would. God is using this for your good. He will continue to convince you. He is perfecting you. He is confirming you. And seek the Lord in this time. By His Spirit, He will comfort you, and you will be enabled through this trial to comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted. God will never let you go. If you trust in Jesus, God has sealed you, and unbelief is not going to swamp your ship. So this is an invincibility, an invulnerability that goes beyond the power of any Greek god or any Greek nymph to accomplish, like what Thetis did for Achilles. This invincibility says, whatever happens, God is going to save me. I'm sealed. God will keep me in the faith. Satan is not going to be able to make me deny the faith. So let me invite you in this moment to give thanks and praise to God right now. Just thank God for His salvation. He will bring you through. So rest in His greatness and cling to His word. And the next time you're tempted, take up these truths and use them to fight against Satan. Resist the devil. Say to him, God has sealed me, Satan. In the name of Jesus, I will not yield to your temptation. Now in verses 4 through 8, we see John's account of those who are sealed. So look with me at verse 4. We read here, John writes, "And I heard the number of the sealed." So this is a sensory thing that John is experiencing. Verse 1, after this, I saw. Now verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he tells us who they are. He lists out the tribes for us. This is a very interesting list. There are 12,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And what I want to observe about verses 5 through 8 is who is on the list and who is not on the list. So let me remind you about this guy Jacob that we read about back in Genesis. He wrestled with God one night, and God gave him the name Israel. And that guy Jacob, also known as Israel, he had 12 sons. And the 12 sons of Jacob don't exactly match the 12 names in this list. In part, that was because, you remember Joseph, the son who got the very colored coat, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And there in Egypt, Joseph had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob, Israel, Joseph's father, actually blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. And it was as though Ephraim and Manasseh replaced Joseph in the list of the 12 tribes. So when they conquered the land, there's not a tribe of Joseph that's talked about. There are tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you're counting, that adds up to 13, not 12. And so sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh are referred to as half-tribes because they make up one. But then there's this other dynamic that took place, and that is that Levi, you remember, after the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt through the death of the firstborn, the Lord consecrated the tribe of Levi to Himself. And so in some of the lists of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, Levi's not counted at all. Levi is not counted. And so by dropping Levi and Joseph and adding Joseph's two sons, the list in Numbers chapter 1, verses 20 through 43, has 12 tribes. That's one way to make up the number 12. Drop Levi and Joseph. Levi because he's consecrated to the Lord. Joseph because his sons are taken in his place. But in this list, here in Revelation 7, 5 through 8, look down at verse 8. There are three sets of 12,000 in verse 8, and the middle set is Joseph. Look at verse 6, and the third set of 12,000 in verse 6 is the tribe of Manasseh, but Ephraim is not listed. So one of the sons of Joseph is on the list, but the other isn't. And then look at verse 7, the second set of 12,000 there on verse 7 is 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. Levi's on the list, and then you go looking for who's dropped out, and it's Dan. So Dan and Ephraim are left off the list, and both Joseph and Levi are added in. Why? Well, some people think John just mixed it up. I think that's wrong. I think John knew these lists far better than we do. I think John probably had these lists cold. He didn't forget one of the names. That's terribly unlikely. Preposterous, even. But why? Why would he leave out Dan and Ephraim? Well, in the Old Testament, the first tribe to fall into grievous immorality was Dan. If you remember the story back in Judges chapter 18, the tribe of Dan, they left their tribal allotment and they entered into a grievous and horrible idolatry. So that may explain why Dan is left out. And there's probably something similar with Ephraim. Often in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 7, for instance, the northern kingdom, after the split from north and south, the northern kingdom is identified simply as the kingdom of Ephraim. And that northern kingdom was wicked. They were idolaters. They had these idols, these calves set up in Dan and Bethel. So probably Ephraim and Dan are left off as a kind of silent judgment against idolatry. And instead of them, Joseph and Levi are included to fill out the number. That's what I would suggest about why these names are on the list. But let me also say this. Though we may not be exactly sure, I mean, the Bible doesn't say that the reason I've just given is the reason these names are on the list. Though we might not be exactly sure why John includes the tribes he does, we can be sure of this. The 12 sets of 12,000 point to a full and complete number of the sealed. I think this is a round, symbolic number of a vast horde of people. In other words, I don't think this is a literal number. I don't think we should look at this and expect for exactly 144,000 people to show up in the future. I think this is a way of saying 12 is a number of that signifies completion and wholeness. I think it's a way to say take completion and wholeness and multiply it by 12,000, and that's how many people are sealed. This is a round, perfect, symbolic number to say that God seals a huge number of people. God ensures their perseverance, and no arrow to the heel is ever going to kill the faith of someone that God has sealed. We can also observe that the way this list is presented, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and so forth, it sounds a lot like the militaristic arrangement of the camp of Israel back in Numbers chapter 2. And that list in Numbers chapter 2 follows the exodus from Egypt. And in Numbers 2, it's like Moses arrays the camp in military fashion because they're marching to take the promised land. That's what they're setting out to do, even though they get delayed significantly. But I think these legion-like battalions, 144,000 strong here, are reminiscent of the camp of Israel coming out of the Exodus from Egypt, ready to take the land, because chapters 8 and 9 and chapters 15 and 16, you're going to see these plague-like judgments. And then in chapters 17 and 18, the enemies of God are going to be decisively defeated, and then Jesus is going to come and engage in this messianic war in chapter 19, and then his people are going to take the land in chapters 20 through 22, so that these hopes of the Old Testament of receiving the promised land are finally going to be realized, finally going to be fulfilled. Maybe you're someone here today, and you feel that your life is a little on the insignificant side. Maybe you feel that it's not that important what God has given you to do. Let me say to you, if you're a Christian, the book of Revelation reveals to you, in verse 2 there, that the angel of the rising sun has suspended the coming judgment of God until you have been sealed. Your place, believer, is in the ranks of these 144,000. Are you living like someone who belongs to this company? You know, my brother-in-law is in the Air Force, and he tells me that the 4- and 5-star generals in Washington, D.C., they have colonels who are their gophers. And in the ranks of the U.S. military, it's a big deal to make colonel. Many officers will retire at lieutenant colonel. You have to do something significant to make colonel. And some of these guys who have made colonel, you know what they're doing? They're making coffee in Washington, D.C. for a 4-star general. They got promoted to wait tables. Some of us here have maybe been promoted to change diapers or to teach 5-year-olds how to spell or to wait tables or whatever it is that God has given you to do. Maybe you're at home, and maybe you're a widow, and maybe what God has called you to do is to pray for God's people and to live as an example of faith and hope and an encouragement to God's people. That is not insignificant. It is not insignificant for that colonel to serve coffee to the 4-star general. And it is not insignificant for you faithfully to discharge the duties that God has assigned to you at this point in your life. If you trust in Christ, your place is among the 144,000. Maybe you're somebody here today who's not a believer in Jesus. You're kind of thinking about these things, evaluating whether or not you're going to trust in Christ or live like you trust in Christ. Let me ask you, if you don't trust in Jesus, what is it that gives your life purpose? Is it your own ambition? Is it the possibility of finding pleasure in this world that makes no sense? If you're an unbeliever and if Jesus is not your Lord, I don't want to encourage you. I want to discourage you. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to despair. Despair of any hope except the hope that there is for you in Christ. If you don't join the ranks of this 144,000 by trusting in Jesus, the warrior king, he's going to lead his army one day and they will crush you. You want to join these ranks. You need to trust him. So flee his wrath. Plead for mercy from him now. He is well disposed to pardon your sin, to receive you, to reconcile you to God. And your life will have meaning. But if you reject him, if you reject this offer of salvation, the only meaning that your life is going to have is that you are going to serve as an object of God's wrath, a demonstration of God's justice. Don't meet that end. Flee that wrath. Trust in Christ. So everything that I've said thus far, I'm telling you that I think this 144,000 is a symbol of Christians. And you might say to me, well, wait a minute. In verse 4, there's a specific number of people, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And in verse 9, we see, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number. Now these are obviously the redeemed. They're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And then we're told down in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are the people that Jesus has redeemed, right? What's the relationship between the 144,000 from every tribe of Israel and the innumerable multitude from all the tribes of the earth who clearly have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white? I want to suggest to you that it's the same group of people. Now that may seem implausible, but let me draw your attention to what we saw in verse 4, where John says, I heard the number of the sealed. And then he tells us that it was 144,000. And then look at verse 9. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is very similar to what we see back in Revelation chapter 5, where in verse 5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And then verse 6, John says, "I saw a lamb." So in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, John hears that Jesus is a conquering lion, but then he looks and sees that Jesus is a slain lamb who is standing. And now here in chapter 7, I'm suggesting to you that John hears that the sealed are 144,000 from Israel, but then he sees that they're an innumerable multitude from all nations. And I would suggest to you that that parallel is one of the things that indicates that these are the same group of people. But really, it comes down to this. Really, the identification of these 144,000 with the innumerable multitude of Gentiles comes down to, look at what you see in verse 14, where the elder who's talking with John identifies these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And so the question of how we know that this is the same group of people comes down to, what is the great tribulation? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the tribulation is the whole period from the ascension of Jesus to the return of Jesus. And so if that's the case, if the tribulation is the whole period from the ascension of Jesus to the return of Jesus, then everybody sealed in that period, that's verse 14. This innumerable multitude are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And those who are sealed are those who are preserved through the great tribulation, and that's the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, just hang with me, and we'll get, as we proceed, we'll get to what I think is the evidence that the great tribulation is this whole period of time and not just a final 7-year period at the very end. We'll get to that. But for right now, I want to move through verses 9 through 17 more, verse by verse. So in verse 9, we read here, this beginning of this section, that the saints are going to respond to God's sealing of them with worship. So verses 1 through 8, God seals his servants, and then in verses 9 through 17, his servants worship him. Now, even if you disagree with me about the identity of these two groups, we can agree on this. God seals his people and guarantees their salvation. We can agree on that main point. And we can agree that these people that God seals don't make themselves invincible. God seals them. And in response, God is praised. So look with me at verse 9. John writes, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." And let me just ask at this point, does it seem to you like the church is a small, insignificant number of people? Does it seem to you like there are few who are saved? Well, it doesn't seem that way to John. John sees an innumerable multitude of people. God's mercy is incalculably broad, and he has spread it widely. God saves a lot of people. And then notice that this great multitude that no one can number is from every nation and tribes and peoples and languages. There are four terms there, and that's just like those four corners and those four winds. It's worldwide. This is a worldwide gospel that is for all peoples everywhere. And the use of those four terms reiterates that point. They're from every nation, tribe, and people and language. And then look at where they are. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So that scene of worship that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, these people who have been redeemed, they've entered into that scene. And they're before the throne of God, and there is the Lamb on the throne. And brothers and sisters, we will stand there one day. Look at how they're clothed here in verse 9. They're clothed in white robes. This reminds us of what Jesus promised to those who overcome back in Revelation chapter 3. The one who overcomes, Jesus is going to robe them in white. And then in Revelation 19, verse 14, the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and they're following Jesus on white horses into battle. And this is in keeping, I would suggest, with the marshaling of these 12 battalions of 12,000 in the 144,000 that we've just seen. And then next, in verse 9, we see that they have palm branches in their hands. Well, palm branches remind us of two things. First, it reminds us of Jesus' triumphal entry. And it's as though this innumerable multitude before the throne of God in heaven, they're celebrating the victory of God in Christ with these palm branches. But there's also another thing that is brought to our minds through these palm branches, and that is that at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles that Israel was to celebrate once a year, they were to take up palm branches and use them in the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths celebrated God's provision for his people as they sojourned through the wilderness toward the promised land. And I would suggest to you that this innumerable multitude, they're celebrating the victory of God in Christ on the cross and God's provision of his people as they sojourn toward the promised land. And there's a lot of this Exodus and conquest imagery that is redeployed and ultimately fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And then we come to verse 10, where these who are redeemed give credit where credit is due. So look at verse 10. They're crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's think about what they are saying and what they're not saying. They're crediting God for their salvation. They are not crediting themselves. They are not saying that their salvation was due to right choices that they made, to their virtue, to their strength of will, or to their wisdom. They're not saying, I got saved because I made the right choice. No, they're saying salvation belongs to God. God saved them, and they're praising God for the salvation that they've received. And then look at the way the host of heaven responds in verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. So these redeemed human beings praise God, and the heavenly host says, Amen, and joins in on the worship. We want to be people that spark the host of heaven to praise God. We want to be people who give thanks and praise to God for the salvation that he has worked in our lives. So let me ask you, are you someone who says salvation belongs to God? Or are you someone who expects to stand before God and be commended? Commended for having been generous, commended for having been a good person? Do you feel that you should be commended? Or do you feel deep down that if you got what you deserved, you wouldn't be commended, you would be condemned? And it's mercy that has resulted in your salvation. Let me say to you, if you think you're going to be commended, you need to reread Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, where John writes, the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Answer, no one. No one can stand before the great day of God's wrath. But here these people are standing before the throne of God. How do these people get to where they can stand before the throne of God? Well, look at this exchange that happens between John and this elder. Verse 13 of Revelation 7, this elder asks John, who are these people clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And he says, sir, you know. And then the elder says to John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. We'll come back to that in just a moment. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that obviously would not make a robe white. If we dipped it in blood, it would stain it red, wouldn't it? So this is not a literal description. This is a statement that the blood of Christ has cleansed them from their sin. This is a metaphorical, figurative way of saying they've trusted in Christ's death on the cross, and that has washed away their sin. And that's how you stand before God. You trust in Jesus. Now, this bit about this great tribulation. I think, as I said, I think the whole time between the ascension and the return of Jesus is the period of tribulation. You're probably aware that dispensationalist interpreters and many other people who don't even know what the word dispensationalist is think that there's going to be this final 7-year period of tribulation. I don't think that's right, and here's why. Jesus says in John 5:25 that the time for the resurrection of the dead is coming and is now here. In Acts 2:16-17, Peter says that the prophecy of Joel concerning the last days has come to pass. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that Christians are those on whom the end of the ages has come. So I think the New Testament perspective is that we are living in the last days. And this means that the whole period of time that we live in between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus is this period of tribulation. So Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul told the churches in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 1:9, John says to the churches that he is their brother and partner in the tribulation. And then Jesus says to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation. Then he told them in verse 10 that they would have tribulation for 10 days. I don't think that's a literal 10-day period. I think it's a short time that we're going to have tribulation. And you might be thinking, okay, fine, we're in the tribulation. But verse 14 here of Revelation 7 says, the great tribulation. And I grant that this reference to the great tribulation is also in Matthew 24:21. And both Matthew and John here in Revelation 7 are talking about what's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. But this phrase, great tribulation, does not exclusively refer to a final period of difficulty, because back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, if you want to look at that, Jesus threatens these people who are committing adultery with Jezebel that he will throw them and her into great tribulation. So Jesus threatens people alive in John's day with great tribulation. All this to say, I think, that the period of church history, the whole time between Jesus' ascension and his return, is this period of tribulation. We are experiencing the messianic woes. We are experiencing the birth pains through which the new world is going to be brought into being. Now, I do think that right before the end, the Bible indicates there will be an intense period of persecution right before the end of history. But I think it's a mistake to expect that there will be a literal final 7 years. I think that reference to 7 years is symbolic of this whole period. And then there's going to be an intensification right before the end. But I don't think we can limit it to a literal 7 or 3.5 years or something like that. Thus, I think that everybody saved in the tribulation, what verse 14 says there, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The whole crowd, the 144,000, I think should be equated with the innumerable multitude, everybody that's trusted in Christ since he came and did his work. Now, if we were to look at verses 15 and 17, what we would see is that this is a catalog of biblical promises. Those who trust in Christ receive everything that God has promised to them throughout the scriptures and more. So let me invite you to take this afternoon and get a Bible with some cross references and go look up all the places where what's in verses 15 through 17 is promised to God's people. It's a wonderful passage. In conclusion, let me ask you, if you're a believer here, what threatens you? Is it the loss of a job? The possible betrayal of a spouse? Is it the possibility that your children might be endangered or that the economy has suffered this downturn? Is it the possibility of socialized medicine or maybe murderous unbelievers? Do those things threaten you? Or maybe it's the temptations of the world that come against us. The main point of the book of Revelation is for Christians to see God in his glory so that they will have confidence as we face things that threaten us. And the aspect of God's glory that Revelation 7 shows us is that he seals the saints. And in response, the saints worship God. So this means you're invincible. This means your faith is unassailable. Not because of the strength of your faith. Salvation belongs to God. Your faith is unassailable because God has sealed you. So Jesus says in John 10:29, "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we're free, free to live, free to love others, free to live and die for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good word. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that it gives us. Confidence that we will not suffer beyond what you intend. Confidence that no pain will swamp our faith. Confident that you will save all those whom you intend to seal. And Lord, I pray that you would use this to make us bold and courageous and daring to proclaim the gospel and to live for the gospel, regardless of what it costs us. And Father, as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us in song and in the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith and continue to evoke from us the worship that is due you. In Jesus' name, amen.